Okay. So we are looking at the names of the mediator. And we began to look at the name Jesus, that very precious personal name of the Savior. And so last week we read Acts 4, where Peter makes that wonderful statement that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So one of the questions we will be addressing today, as a matter of fact, the first question, is looking at the people in the Old Testament that also had that name, Hosea and Joshua. So I want to read from Zechariah 3, which is the story of Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest. Okay, so Joshua, so Jesus is the Greek translation of Jeshua or Joshua, right? So Joshua and Jesus mean exactly the same thing. So chapter 3 of Zechariah. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? By the way, you see, this is one of those passages in Scripture that gives us an insight of the role that Satan plays. He is a real person. He is a real spirit, okay? But also how he cannot move beyond God's control, right? Here, God rebukes him, okay? Now, Joshua, the high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let him set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, saying, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. This is one of those prophecies about Christ coming. This is one of his names, Old Testament names. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. It happened, of course, on Good Friday. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So I'm going to make a few comments about this chapter once we get to this question. So let's first pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee in the name of the great high priest, the great Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that one and only mediator upon whom we are focusing our attention, that one mediator that we need in order to be reconciled with thee, that one mediator thou hast given to bring us back into fellowship and communion with thee, that one mediator through which we, fallen sinners, can again become sons and daughters of the living God. And so we ask for thy blessing upon our time together as we will continue to focus on the unsearchable riches of this mediator, also expressed in the wonderful names that he bears, those names which in and of themselves communicate the gospel to us in such a wonderful and powerful way.
Above all, Lord, bless this instruction to our very own hearts. And we pray that for us too, the name of Jesus may be the most precious name there is, given under heaven even to us, that in that name, Jesus, we would find our whole hope and our entire salvation. We ask it in his name. Amen.
So, the name Jesus means what? I should have a unanimous chorus here of people telling me what that means. Jesus means? Savior, right? And so Jesus, in Hebrew, is Yeshua. It's a combination of the name Jehovah and the name salvation, the word salvation. So literally, Yeshua or Jesus means Jehovah saves. So why is that name so rich? What's so wonderful about that name? About the meaning of that name? What is that? Why could you say that the name Jesus, all by itself, is the gospel? What's good about that name? Why is that good news?
Jehovah saves.
Jehovah saves, right? That's good news, right? And especially when we consider that we have sinned against that Jehovah, right? And to think that the God against whom we have sinned, he saves. And he does it through his son, right? And so, what else does it tell us about that salvation? So, whose initiative is it? Whose idea is it? It comes from God. It's not our idea. It comes from him. Jehovah saves. Right? So it's something that flows out of his character, something that flows out of his heart, right? That whole plan of salvation comes out of the heart of God. So we could say that in the fullness of time, when Jesus comes into the world, Jesus literally comes out of his Father's heart. Out of his Father's bosom, he comes to be the Savior of sinners. And that's why salvation is so certain. That's why we know that salvation is not some open-ended thing. No, Jehovah saves. He doesn't just make it possible to be saved, but he actually saves, right? And so what does the word save imply? So just forgive me for dwelling on this a bit, because I want you to really realize how incredibly important that name is. That's why when the angel came to Mary and to Joseph, emphasized the name of this child must be Jesus, right? So Jehovah saves. Saves from what? From sin, right? Exactly. Now you say that's very, very obvious. Yes, it is very obvious, but it needs to be stated, right? Because there's a lot of preaching out there that gives the impression that you need Jesus, right, to really get your life together. You need Jesus to have a friend, and all these things are true. And so, in other words, our lives are messed up because of sin. That's all true, right? And when Jesus becomes our Savior, right, we will experience the truth of those words, what a friend we have in Jesus. That's all true. But never forget, the real problem is sin. And that's why it says in Matthew 1, he came to save us from our sins. That's why he came. Sin is the problem, right? And so in Greek, the word save, right, is the verb sozo, S-O-Z-O. And it literally means not just to rescue somebody. Often when we use the word save, we think of someone being rescued, right? Someone who is falling in the water and you save that person from drowning. You pull him out and you rescue him. But it means more than just rescuing. It means more than delivering you something. It means, the word to save means to make whole. To make whole. So through Jesus, Jehovah makes us whole again. Right? He
delivers us from sin, but he also makes us again a new creature. All of that is encompassed in that little word Jesus, that five-letter word, that precious name Jesus. No wonder Peter said there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And in that sense, folks, and I mean that wholeheartedly, you can spend the rest of your life meditating on the name Jesus and you'll never be done with it. Because the more you meditate on it, the more you meditate on what those two words imply, Jehovah saves, the more amazed you will be, right? So anyway, so let's go to number 430. So explain how Hosea is a type of Jesus as prophet. Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah 3, which we just read, a type of Jesus as priest. And Joshua, who led the children of Israel into Canaan, a type of Jesus as king. Okay, this is really interesting, right? Because we're going to talk about the offices of the mediator as well. Not only does he have two names, but he has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And I'm not going to get into that now. We'll explain that when we get there, why those three offices. But prophet, priest, and king, right? And so it's remarkable that the three individuals in the Old Testament who bear his name represent all three of those offices, right? Beginning with Hosea, the prophet Hosea, right? So you could say that Hosea is a prophet that typified Christ almost more than any other. And he preached the gospel very freely. That's what makes the prophecy of Hosea such a very special book. By the way, if you've never read Hosea carefully, if you've never studied it, go online, and Dr. Barrett has written a wonderful little booklet on the prophecy of Hosea. It's a marvelous, the whole prophecy of Hosea is just a marvelous gospel lesson, okay? But Hosea was specifically called to be a prophet. So there is a Jesus, we could say, there is a Jesus who was a prophet, Hosea, right? Then we have Joshua the high priest, the one of whom we just read, okay? So what we just read is this incident where Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, right? And Satan is accusing him, is rebuking him, because he's clothed in filthy garments, right? And then what do we see? The filthy garments are taken away, and he receives a new fair mitre, and he is clothed with garments. So the filthy garments are removed, and they are replaced with clean garments. Now, of course, you can use this story to preach about justification, right? There is a man, Joshua, who is unfit for the service of Jehovah because he has filthy garments. But then you can see how God graciously takes those filthy garments away and he gives him clean garments, which is exactly what God does when he saves a sinner. Before God, you and I, we are clothed in filthy garments, right? Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 that even our righteousnesses, our very best works, are defiled. They are like filthy garments in God's sight, and they need to be removed. But he is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he was clothed with filthy garments. Can you explain that to me? How was Jesus clothed with filthy garments? Exactly. As our representative. He didn't have any sin himself, but he was clothed with all the filthy garments of his people. Right? And that's why he had to be nailed to the cross, in order to merit a robe of righteousness, right? So when God bestows, when God clothes us, filthy sinners, with the robe of righteousness that was secured by the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, he took upon himself our filthy garments so that he could bestow upon us
a robe of righteousness with which we are covered in the sight of God. And of course, the role of the priest, right? The role of the prophet is to tell us who God is, to tell us about God, and through the priest we come into a right relationship with that God, right? To know him, to be in a right relationship, and then finally, Joshua the leader, right? Joshua who replaced Moses, okay? And what was Joshua's role? What was his special role towards the people of Israel? Yeah? And what did Joshua accomplish? Exactly. He led them and he conquered for them the promised land. He led them into the land that God had promised him. And to do that, he had to defeat all their enemies. Right? That's what Jesus does, right? As our king, he rules and governs. And ultimately, he will put all our and his enemies to flight with shame and with consternation. So Joshua is a kingly figure, right? And so Jesus, of course, is all three. He teaches us who God is. He brings us into a right relationship with God. And he leads us. We follow him as our king, willingly submitting ourselves to his will. So those are the three Joshuas of the Old Testament, the three Jesus, if you will. So why is it that no Old Testament office bearer could hold all three of those offices? Why not? That was uniquely, exactly, it's a good answer. That was uniquely reserved for Jesus only. So all of those office bearers, all the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, they all were foreshadowing the coming of Christ, but many of them failed. People had to realize, this is not the one yet, right? All of them were pointing towards the one who would have all three of those offices. Now, can you think of some Old Testament saints who had two of those offices? Joshua. He was a king, and in a sense, you could say he had a prophetic role as well. Okay, think someone else. David was and a prophet. He was a king and a prophet, right? In what way was David a prophet? Yeah. And what has he given us in Scripture? The Psalms, right? That's prophetic, right? That's the teaching of God's word. So he was king, and he was also an inspired prophet, right? So can you think of another one? How about Melchizedek? What was he?
We don't know.
Well, we know something about Melchizedek. He's called the king of Salem, right? The king of Salem, right? King of righteousness. So he was a king, but he was also a... He wasn't just a king.
A priest.
Okay, he was a priest, right? And that's how he came to Abraham. That's why Jesus is called a priest after the ordaining of Melchizedek, right? So again, two of the three, okay? Now, Moses, I would say, of all the Old Testament saints, Moses was very unique. Moses certainly was a prophet, right? He certainly fulfilled a kingly role. He led him to the wilderness. But there was also a priestly aspect to him, right? He interceded for his people, right? And, of course, he belonged to the tribe of Levi. So that's why when in Deuteronomy it says, God is going to raise up a Savior like unto Moses, right? Made like unto his brethren, okay? But it's really true that none of those office bearers really, in that sense, had all three offices, okay? 431. Reverend Hellenbuch states that to save means to deliver a person from the greatest evil and make him a partaker of the supreme good. There's a negative side to it, right? To salvation, and there's a positive side to it. You are delivered from something, and you are saved unto something, right? Negative, positive. So what is the greatest evil, of course? Sin. Sin and all of its consequences, right? You've heard me say from the pulpit, it's a little word, three letters. It's the worst word in our vocabulary. There's no word so vile as that little word sin. Sin, that little word sin, three letters, is the cause of all the misery of this world. All that's wrong in this world, it's all because of sin, right? So it's interesting that in Matthew 1, verse 21, it doesn't say his name is Jesus, for he shall save us from the consequences of sin. But he shall save his people from their sins. And that includes, of course, all of the consequences of sin, right? That includes death, it includes eternal punishment. All of that is included, right? So that's the negative side. He delivers us from sin and from all of its consequences. But what is the supreme good? What does he save us unto? Yeah, but what is the positive side of salvation?
Righteousness.
To?
Righteousness.
Yeah, to be. But that leads us to what?
Reconciliation with God.
Reconciliation with God, in order that we shall forever be what unto God? His. We are reconciled with God so that we can forever be. And what kind of relationship to God?
Communion.
Yeah?
Communion with God.
So, how about just to be a child of God? Right? To be a child of God. Yeah. That's it. In other words, God's goal is to bring us back into his family. Right? To become members of the family of God. Sons and daughters of the living God. That's the positive side. Right? But we cannot be God's sons and daughters. We cannot have a right relationship with God until the negative is taken care of. And so Christ, by saving us, he removes the negative and he gives us the positive. Does that make sense? Two sides of one coin. Okay. All right. 432. Does Jesus save his people from original or actual sins? Both, of course, right? Both. From, how about sins of omission and commission? Again, so what do we mean by that, right? Sins of commission. So if there's a sign that says no trespassing, you go beyond that, you cross that line, that's a sin of commission. There's a strict prohibition that says you may not enter here, and you do it anyway. That's a trespass. That's a sin of commission, right? A sin of omission. So a sin of commission is when you do something you're not supposed to. That's a sin of commission. A sin of omission is if you fail to do something you're supposed to do, right? And so there's two sides to our sinnership. So we are both rebels and we are failures, folks. We are rebels and failures. Now, rarely are those two disconnected. Usually when we sin, there is an aspect of rebellion in it and there is an aspect of failure in it. Right? Those are the two sides of one coin. So we have a double problem. A double problem. And that's why in Isaiah 40... the Lord says to Isaiah, go tell my people that they have received double for all their sins. Right? We have a double problem and a double remedy. Okay? So Christ is a complete Savior. Right? He saves from every aspect of sin. Original, actual, commission, omission, all of it. So being Jesus, Savior, does he merit salvation? I mean, does he earn it, or does he apply it? What does he do? Does he merit it, or does he apply it? Again, both, right? That's the beauty of it. He does a complete work. So again, when I said to you, when you meditate on Jehovah saves, on the name Jesus. That's all implied here. That means he saves completely, not just partially, but he saves completely. He saves us to the uttermost. And therefore, in order to save us, Jesus had to merit salvation, he had to earn it, and he also has to apply it to make sure that we become the recipients of that salvation. Right? If Jesus had only merited salvation, he would really literally be half a savior. Right? So what he accomplished in his humiliation, he merited salvation by going to the cross. In his exaltation, he applies that salvation, right? At the Father's right hand. And he sees to it that sinners like you and me become the beneficiaries of what he has merited. So those two, again, two sides of one coin. Two sides of one coin. A meriting Savior and an applying Savior. A complete Savior. And that's why there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So explain how those who believe in free will separate Jesus as a meriting Savior from Jesus as an applying Savior. So let me translate that for you. What is meant by this question? So what's very typical today, a typical presentation of the gospel, basically says, Jesus has done everything for you. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and Jesus died for you, and you have to accept it. Unless you accept it, you can't be saved. So whether that's always the intention of those who say it, but really what it's saying, God has done everything. He loves you, and his son died for you. But if you don't accept him, you will go lost. Now, why is that hugely problematic from a theological perspective? Well, first of all, yeah. Ultimately, what that is saying, very good. What that is saying is God went so far, and now the rest is up to you. So ultimately, you end up saving yourself. God can only do so much. And if you don't accept it, that's... But what's also a problem with that whole idea is that that means people whom God loves and for whom Jesus died are going to hell. Now, does that make sense? Of course not. Right? That's meaty. That's abominable even to suggest. How is that possible that God will send people to hell whom he loves and for whom Jesus died? Cannot be. God would be unjust. He would not be righteous, right? Now, it is true. In the preaching of the gospel, we have to say God is a God of love who has no pleasure in your death. God is a God who delights in mercy. That we must say. We must present the loving heart of God. But we also must tell people, as long as you continue in your sin, you are under the wrath of God. That's what Paul, in Ephesians 2, read it. He says, we were children of wrath, just like all the others, right? And Jesus and John, in John 3:36, in that last verse of John, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right? So as long as you continue in your sin, as long as you do not repent, you are subject to the wrath of God. That's telling people the truth. And the only way you can be delivered from the wrath to come is by believing in his Son. And when you believe in his Son, then you will become the recipient of God's love. That's the biblical presentation of the gospel, right? So that's why Jesus is not just half a savior who's done his part, and I was waiting for you to do your part. No, he does it all. He has a willing people in the day of his power. Now, that does not mean that in the gospel we Do not urge sinners to repent and believe. That's exactly what we have to do. We have, the Bible says, Jesus says, compel them to come in. In other words, we have to preach the offer of grace freely and fully. And we have to invite sinners to come to Christ. And we have to tell them that God commands man everywhere to repent, and he commands us to believe in the name of his only begotten Son. That has to be made crystal clear. Yet, all the while realizing that sinners will never respond to those imperatives, to those commands, unless wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So Christ not only has given us the gospel, but by his Spirit, he also sees to it that sinners believe the gospel. He is a complete Savior. Any questions about that? Yeah.
So where's man's responsibility?
Okay. So, very, very good question. Where is man's responsibility come in? So, that's what I meant, Cal, when I said, as preachers, we have to set before our people that repenting and believing is not optional. It says God commands man everywhere to repent. He commands us to believe in the name of his Son, right? And so those are non-negotiable commands. So God holds us accountable, right, for his word, right? He addresses us, always treats us as responsible creatures, right? And so the opposite extreme is true religion is not just a arms folded, you know, a do-nothing religion, right? So we can overemphasize the sovereignty of God to such an extreme that we negate man's responsibility, right? Now, what Arminians do, they emphasize man's responsibility to such an extent that they negate God's sovereignty, right? And so we have to maintain both. Right? The sovereignty of God. So we have to remember, even though, Cal, we are fallen creatures, God holds us accountable. We remain morally accountable creatures. So when the word of God comes to us, it is not a leave it or take it option. And we have to make that crystal clear in the preaching, right? And so if we go lost, it will not be because we were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life or because, no, it will because we rejected his word, right? We rejected his word. He that believeth not, right? So we are fully responsible creatures, right? And so nowhere does God ever remotely suggest in his word that we can just, sit in our lazy boy, kick up our feet and just simply wait with our arms folded until he happens to work in us. And that's also an invention of the devil, right? So instead of doing this, we should be doing this, right? And so you know what it is, Kel? I understand the question. God wants you to run stuck with your responsibility. He wants you to come to the point where you realize that what God requires of you is non-negotiable. So that you cry out to him, Lord, please enable me by thy grace to do what I am required to do. Right? And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel that, turn with me for a moment to Acts 5. I want to show you a beautiful passage. Peter is speaking here. Acts 5. Okay, Acts 5, verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31. Peter says here, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So here we see that the Savior, who begins his own ministry by saying, repent and believe the gospel, he gives what he demands. That's it. And that's our encouragement, you see. He gives what he demands. And so God wants you to run stuck with your responsibility and say, Lord, I realize I cannot be saved unless I repent and believe in thy Son. I know from thy word, I know that I will perish unless I repent and believe in thy Son. Please grant me the grace to do what thou requirest of me. Right? And so I put it this way. It's when we take our responsibility seriously. No more ifs and buts. No more excuses. When we take our responsibility seriously, that's when God works sovereignly. Because that's where he wants us to be. He wants us to own before him. He wants us to own on our knees that he has every right to demand of us that we repent and believe in his Son. And that the problem is not his, but mine. And that I have to acknowledge before God. Right? Yes, John.
So what you're just talking about, is that a definition of experiential salvation?
Yeah. So, in other words, that's a very, very interesting question. So what I'm describing is, then you see, the whole issue of God's sovereignty responsibility becomes an experiential reality. When experientially I realize what God requires of me, and that God will not take no for an answer, right? That his commands, his imperatives are non-negotiable. So that we will, and God wants me to acknowledge that, right? And that he has every right to damn me because of my failure to repent and believe in his Son. And then you see we're in the right place where we then realize we need his grace. We need his grace to do what he requires of us. And so that ultimately in the end, all the credit goes to God. But even though we're fallen, and that's, I'm so glad you raised this question, is God always addresses us as responsible beings. Always treats us as responsible creatures. Right? Does that make sense? Any other questions about this? This is an important subject. Yeah, thank you too for that. That was very helpful what you just said there, John. Yeah. You know, so Harvey is just referring to the history in Mark 9, right? When Jesus comes from the mountain and this father with his possessed son comes to the disciples, right? And they can't help him, right? And then he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, if thou canst do anything, and then Jesus gives him this amazing answer. He says, all things are possible to him that believes. So he does not give him one inch. He makes it clear to this man, because ultimately this man did not really believe him. He said, if thou canst do anything. Right? That's unbelief. Right? And Jesus perceived that immediately. And he said, nothing will happen to your son until you believe. All things are possible to him that believes. And that's when this man is cornered, you see. That's where he's cornered. He realizes his responsibility and yet his own inability. And that's why he cries out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What he was saying, Lord, I am trying to believe, but I feel the power of unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think that's so helpful. So many people have been helped by that story. How many of God's children, and perhaps you too, have not often utter that prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? And that's it. And that's why we make the word of God of none effect when we negate that responsibility, right? That's so the devil doesn't care how he deceives you. Either he deceives you through Arminianism, by persuading you that it's all in your hands, right? And that God cannot save you unless you happen to cooperate. That's the one extreme. The other extreme is that you totally negate your responsibility and you just simply sit back passively and just hoping for the best. I cannot tell you how often I heard that. When I was an elder in Franklin Lakes, NRC, I would visit older people, and this one lady, she says, well, you know, I can't save myself. I'm just hoping for the best. That's what she said. I'm hoping for the best.
That's terrible. That's a grievous misunderstanding of the Word of God. Right? That's Satan is so devious. He's so clever in how he can deceive our souls and literally make the Word of God of none effect. Okay? And that's why Spurgeon, he said, we have to preach both. Sovereignty and responsibility. Right? So we could say that the wagon of biblical truth runs on those two rails. And if you remove one of those rails, the wagon derails. It's got to run on both. Right? And when you stand by a railroad, right, those rails are running parallel. If it's a long stretch and way in the distance, they seem to merge, right? That's how it is. Those two rails of sovereignty and responsibility, they ultimately will merge in eternity, right? Any other questions? Okay. This is so good, guys. So actually, I want to encourage you again to use the question box as well. Next week is the first Sunday of the month. Then I will, as I promised you, I will answer questions. But again, we can do it verbally as well. I really am glad that you are feel free enough to ask questions, and that's very, very helpful. So, okay, let's pray.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, oh, we thank Thee, Lord, that we have a complete Savior, whose name is Jesus, who saves to the uttermost all those who come unto Thee by Him. A Savior who delivers us from sin and all of its consequences, and who also merits for us a place in the family of God to be Thy sons and daughters. Lord, we pray that for everyone here today, this name Jesus would be more than just five letters, but that Jesus would be to us everything, that Jesus would be our all and in all, that all of our hope would be in this Jesus who came to save us from our sins. And so go with us now to our homes, give us traveling mercies, gather with us in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name.